Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John. And we're nearing, slowly creeping toward the end of that Gospel. And we're in chapter 19, starting this Sunday, which really is the closing chapter in Jesus' earthly life. Someone has said that you can tell a lot about a person by looking at how they explain their troubles. You certainly can see this in our politicians. When politicians talk about the difficulties that they face and our country faces, it's very seldom that they take responsibility. Mistakes were made, but not by me. We all acknowledge there's trouble in the world and there's trouble in my life, but too seldom do we say, I am a person who basically is at the root of it. Someone else has said, it's not whether you win or lose, but where you place the blame in terms of life. And that's true not only in our personal lives and in our corporate lives, it's true in much of the narrative of the biblical story as well. Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, won a lot of awards, but it also received a lot of criticism. The movie depicted the crucifixion of Jesus and was panned largely because it linked his crucifixion to the Jewish community and especially the Jewish leadership of his day. Now, for most of us who are Christians and are reading the scripture, we're not shocked at that. But in a politically correct society, that is verboten. That is something that is very, very out of sync with the notion of Christianity being loving and not intolerant. John Dominic Crizan, who is a New Testament historian, is not the only person, but he wrote an influential book recently that basically reacts. Crizan's radical reexamination argues that the belief that the Jews killed Jesus is an early Christian myth directed against rival Jewish groups that must be eradicated from authentic Christian faith. Now, he was one of the leaders of the Jesus movement, which was basically an attempt to reinterpret and really rewrite a lot of the early Christian literature in the New Testament in such a way that it took away all of the politically incorrect statements about Jesus, including the fact that the Jews were responsible for his crucifixion. Crizan goes on to say, in essence, that the Jews basically had no responsibility for Jesus' crucifixion. It was all on the back of the Romans. And the Jews, therefore, basically are not to be blamed, as they have been throughout history, in many cases, for Jesus' crucifixion. The politically correct view of Jesus works something like this. Jesus deserves respect as a Hebrew prophet who taught a high view of ethics. Everyone should respect Jesus, and indeed, that kind of Jesus, or that view of Jesus, which sees him only as an ethical teacher, basically has won him respect from non-Christians and Christians alike. The Jews are not to be blamed for the crucifixion. The Jews basically were supportive of Jesus. And even today, you'll find in many Jewish communities, the kind of Jesus that they object to is the kind of Jesus that evangelical Christians try to use to convert them to be Christians. But the kind of Jesus that scholars have disclosed and described is a Jesus that most Jewish people feel they can respect and should respect. But according to Matthew, the Jews willingly took the blame for Jesus' crucifixion. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 27, where Pilate says, I am not innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves, talking to the Jewish leadership, the high priests. And all the people answered and said together, this blood be on us and our children. And for this reason, for this statement, the early church, in many cases, felt as though there was a curse on the Jewish people because of the crucifixion, based largely upon this verse and some extra biblical material. The Jewish nation, according to the New Testament, rejected Jesus. This is a major theme in John's gospel and indeed the entire New Testament. We can't escape that. So if you want to get rid of that, you have to really cut out a lot of the not just the Gospel of John, but the whole New Testament. Luther's deeply troubling comments about Jewish people has escaped the attention of many Protestants. I grew up Lutheran. I didn't know any of this stuff about Luther until I went through instruction in the Catholic Church. When I was a college student, as I've told many of you, I was curious as to how Lutherans and Catholics differed, so I just enrolled as a member, new member of the Catholic Church. I told the nun and the priest, I said, I'm not Catholic, I'm not intending to convert, but I want to go through the instructions that a new convert would go through to the Catholic faith. And they said, you're welcome. And I went through a semester of being tutored by a priest and a nun. They were excellent teachers. I found that 85% of the material that I learned there was consistent with what I knew as a Protestant. But there were some differences. And among the differences was the history of Martin Luther and a lot of his quirks. For example, quotes from Jesus and Their Lies, written by Martin Luther. What shall we do with the Jews? I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings are to be taken from them. I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews. I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of death, of loss of life or limb. Set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. Their homes also should be razed and destroyed. Now, this is not the harshest things that Jesus said. Luther said. Thank you for that correction. The harshest things I could not put in print and could not say in this class. Luther was not opposed to harsh language and colorful language that even in our day of anything goes would have been shocking and is shocking. Luther saw the Jewish people as enemies of God. In his mind, they were in league with the devil, the Turks, and the Papists, and the Muslims, the Mohammeds of his day, or later. Are the Jews Christ killers? That's the first question that I want to ask this morning. Jesus was one of thousands of Jews crucified by the Roman government. The Roman governor Titus, when he conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was said that he crucified 500 Jews a day. The Gospels, especially John, link Jesus' death to the Jewish leaders of his day. There is not just one verse here, as we're going to see and have seen in John. This is something that is throughout the Gospel and the other synoptic Gospels as well. In the history of the church, the Jews came to bear the title Christ Killers, based in part on the apocryphal Gospel of Peter, where the Romans are pictured as friends of Jesus. And in many respects, you see in Pilate here sympathy toward Jesus, the text we're going to be looking at. In 1965, the Roman Catholic Church, officially renounced anti-Semitism with respect to Jesus' crucifixion. But it took that long for the Pope to make real clear statements in that regard. Today, this subject is obviously controversial in Jewish-Christian relations. And we may not be aware of it, but you'll pick it up in the news, and Mel Gibson's film really brought it to light if you've read the reviews of that film when it was popular. By the way, how many of you have seen the film? Passion of Christ. Many of you have, yeah. And I thought the film was really quite good, although I'm not a fan of Mel Gibson. I mean, his personal life aside, the film I thought was was powerful. We are looking at the Gospel of John. We're in the 19th chapter, near the end. And as I've said before, the last chapters of John, 13 to 21, deal with the last hours, indeed hours, of Christ's life. And as with the other Gospels, it is the last part of Jesus' life story, his three-year story, that basically gets the majority of the attention for good reason. When we get to the epistles, as I've said before, the attention is all here. When the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John speak of the Lord Jesus, and they speak of Christ extensively, all of their comments, virtually, with maybe one or two exceptions, focus on the significance of what took place in the last days. They don't quote anything of his miracle works or his teaching, with maybe one or two exceptions. But even in those exceptions, they are references to things that took place in reference to his coming crucifixion. This is a wonder that the apostles of Christ would not quote him, nor would they cite his miracles. They don't. Their obsession is with what took place on the cross and after. And that tells us something of why the gospel writers emphasize so much the part of the gospel that we're now looking at. The Jews had an unmistakable role in the crucifixion of Jesus. In chapter 19, the passage that we're looking at today, we read these words. When therefore, he comes before Pilate. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And Pilate was fairly consistent here in this chapter. When Jesus was sent to Pilate by Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate basically was disinterested. And he examined Jesus, could find no fault with him, except that he was a potential troublemaker because riots were surrounding him. And he was inclined to try to dismiss Jesus as something of insignificance until the Jewish authorities reminded Pilate that this man claims to be a king, and anyone who does not crucify a rival king to Caesar is no friend of Caesar's. And all of a sudden Pilate said, "Whoa, I do not want to be known as someone who doesn't support Caesar." Pilate was a cruel, impulsive, and angry person by all extra-biblical accounts. And he was paranoid about his position. And anything that would threaten his reputation in Rome was something that did bother him. And that's when Pilate began to say, okay, let me look at this again. Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus basically dodges that answer. He said, I'm a king, but not of this world. And Pilate said, okay, you know, I can live with that. But boy, if it gets out that you claim to be a king, I've got to do something about this. Or I'm going to be in trouble. He who delivers me up to you has the greater sin, was Jesus' words to Pilate. Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above for this reason. He who delivers me up to you has the greater sin." Now here, those who delivered him up were the Jews, led by their priests. Now here again, this becomes fodder for a lot of people in the early church to say, they have the greatest sin. Yes, Pilate was culpable, but the Jews really were the culprits. They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." That was the passion of the crowd. So he, Pilate, then delivered him up to be crucified. And the story is one where Pilate reluctantly, but out of fear of losing his own safety and security, offers Jesus to be crucified. He alone had the authority to do that. But now again, the question is, who killed Jesus? Well, when you look at the texts in the book of Acts, it's clear that Jesus was killed by the Jews and the Romans and by God. Listen to these passages, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man delivered up by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God, the plan of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. In Acts chapter 4, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So here, very clearly, it is not just the Jews who are culpable, but the Gentiles and even God the Father. We're going to look at that more in a little bit. And then we read in John chapter 10 that Jesus gave up his own life. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says in John chapter 10, verse 15. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. It is clear that Jesus takes responsibility for his death. And in the final analysis, we all have a role in Jesus' crucifixion. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, we read these words, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins." Propitiation is a fancy theological word which means the satisfaction of God's demand for justification or for justice, for holiness. And for ours only. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. "He was delivered over because of our transgressions." It is because of our transgressions that he died. The iniquity of us all falling on him, the propitiation for our sins, and that, those of the entire world, and because our transgressions were placed on him, basically were responsible for his crucifixion. John Stott put it this way, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." And when we look back over the history of the church and it's blaming the Jews only for the crucifixion of Jesus, today we have to, if we read the New Testament honestly, have to say we all stand in line in terms of our guilt. It's not just the Jews and our culpability with respect to the crucifixion of Christ. So who killed Jesus? Both the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities are linked to Jesus' crucifixion in the New Testament. The Jewish link is important in light of the broader narrative of Scripture. If you understand, as many of you do, the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, it's a story of God's dealing with his people, Israel, his covenant people, and the struggle they have in terms of their receiving that care and that special privilege that God's election had granted them. And the culmination of their frustration expressed in their Messiah coming in the form of Jesus and the rejection of Jesus as their Passover lamb, their Messiah, in the New Testament. The culpability of Jesus' death rests on all sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike. God the Father is instrumental in Jesus' crucifixion as a part of his redemptive plan. Jesus willingly gave up his own life as a part of this plan. So there's a sense in which the answer to that question is not simple. It involves a lot of different perspectives. How are Christians to view Jews with respect to the crucifixion? Antisemitism is not taught in the New Testament and has no place in the Christian life. Paul ministered to the Jews first. This was consistent throughout his life, whenever he would evangelize. And it was not because he felt the Jews were superior, it's because he felt the Jews deserved to hear this message first, because they bore the narrative history that laid the foundation for the significance of Jesus' life and his death. Modern scholars who have absolved the Jewish people from any role in the crucifixion of Jesus may be politically correct, but they are misguided. You have to cut and paste a whole lot of the New Testament, erase a whole lot of it to come to that conclusion, which modern scholars have no problem doing in the face of the pressure of political correctness. Note also, and this is controversial for many evangelicals, evangelical Christians who have viewed the Jewish people as spiritually superior or favored over Gentiles in the kingdom are also misguided. The new covenant leaves no room for prejudice or partiality. That is, for prejudice against the Jews or partiality for them. And there are many evangelicals, many of us, have grown up in a culture which says, basically, if you are a Christian and you take the Bible seriously, you are going to support Israel no matter what, because there is a blessing for you, promised in the Old Testament, that if you support Israel, God will bless you. Before you go there, listen to this. Anti-Semitism and Jewish favoritism are both wrong. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we all are one in Christ Jesus. And if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring." We are Abraham's offspring. "Heirs according to the promise. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. In himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." In other words, the church is composed of those who are of faith in God through Christ, Jew or Gentile, and they're made one body, not two bodies, cousins with one another, under one umbrella, but one body. Test yourself. I'm going to ask you some questions here, just in terms of self-examination. By the way, one of the goals that I have as a teacher for my own life and for the life of people around me, especially in a class like this, is to encourage us to constantly audit our own life and our world, to see our world the way Christ does, to see ourselves the way God does. If we don't do that, we can't get started in terms of spiritual development. The first question is this: do you condemn social discrimination, racial, economic, and so forth, and yet unconsciously practice it? In other words, if I were to ask you, are you a racist? Most people here would say, of course not. But then ask yourself, how do you talk about other races? I've got a lot of golfing buddies, and I'm struck by how many of them say, you know, there's some Asians ahead of us. Asians. You know how slow they are. You know, they let no one play through. I mean, why is it just Asians? Well, there have been two or three examples where that's been true, but all of a sudden, all Asians. I hear comments about African Americans in this church from people who would never see themselves as racist, but yet slight comments which suggests that there is a difference here that really is one that leaves us with a sense of they're not quite right. Or if we want to have unity, we want to have unity on our doorstep, where it's our music and our style of worship that is embraced. That is so often the case. I was asked to do a review of a book on ending the worship wars between contemporary and traditional Christian music for Leadership Magazine. And Marva Dawn was the author of the book. I read the book, and Martha Dawn is a Lutheran musician and scholar, and the book was well written, but this is what her thesis was. There's no reason for wars in the church, and the way we establish peace is by all becoming good Lutherans and adopt the music of the Lutheran church. I actually didn't say it quite that way. But you said, use the Psalms as your example. And if you follow the Psalms in terms of the music you embrace, you're going to be on track biblically. So I wrote a scathing review of her book. And I noted, I said, okay, let's follow the Psalms. And I selected some Psalms that she didn't select, where there is a mantra repeated over and over and over again, just like a lot of contemporary Christian music that she criticized. Well, the Psalms repeat the same thing over and over and over again. Sometimes the Psalms aren't heavy on theology. They're heavy on love and worship and praise. So it was selective in terms of how you read the Psalms. Well, I wisely sent my review to her before I sent it to the magazine. Well, she was livid. She called me, and she was just in tears, devastated by the cruelty of my comments. Well, we had a long talk, and she made some very good points. And what I did, I went back and I rewrote the review. And I said the same thing, but in a kinder tone, in a more appreciative tone of what she was trying to do. I sent her the review again, and I wish I'd have kept the letter. She wrote back this wonderful letter praising me for seeing the light. No, in all reality, I mean, her correction was heard and necessary. But the point is, she was fine with the review. And I sent it to the magazine, they published it, and as far as I know, things went well. And of course, they're concerned, and she's concerned too, about how her book's going to be selling. A bad review kills the book. And I wasn't concerned about selling her book, but obviously I would be too if I wrote a book. My books aren't selling either, so they don't get any reviews. Do you avoid as friends and negatively stereotype Jews, African Americans, Latinos, Asians, so forth and so on? How many of your close friends are outside of your race or economic class? Yes.
I have friends outside of my own.
Oh, yeah, you do. I mean, many of us do. Many of us do. I think the point is, many of us don't. Many of us do not have close friends outside of our economic class or our social class. This is why it's so important in evangelical churches to not just represent the community, but represent the whole community, not just our community, because it forces us to develop closer friendships with people who are not like us. Now, we may find that uncomfortable, but God doesn't. God sees that as a part of what our witness is. Our authenticity as Christians is based largely on how we treat people who are different than we are, except in our faith. The fact that we can share the same faith is the only thing and the most important thing that keeps us together. And the other things then become minor issues. In broader culture, those are not minor issues. I still remember the day in Girard Hall in the early years of the church when Jesse Helms, press secretary, was sitting on the third row on the right side. I remember where he was sitting. And on the same row, at the end of the row, was a person we just welcomed into membership who was an ex-member of the Communist Party. They were worshiping together. Now, that's the way it should be. When you have Jesse Helms, press secretary, and a former member of the Communist Party worshiping together. I've told you this story. When we interviewed this young man who is a representative of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama, or Mississippi, one of the two countries, I can't remember.
Countries is okay.
When you're from North Carolina, they're all countries down there. And he told me, he said, when I became a Christian, my politics basically slipped to the back burner. There are things more important. But he said, I still think Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. Do you favor Jewish people as God's chosen with the expectation that God will bless you if you support Israel? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Do you tend to view people and issues as black and white, right and wrong, with no gray? In other words, once a person gets a label on them, they're demonized. If they're evil, they can do nothing wrong if they're good. We all tend to have that temptation to make people black or white, heroes or villains. That is so unrealistic. Most of us could be either on any given day or looking at any characteristic or any one characteristic of our life. Do you ever make disrespectful comments about others because of their ethnic background? And most of us will do this because we find ourselves in company with that's not going to be offensive. But would we say this in a different crowd that would be offended by it? And I think we've got to audit ourselves and ask ourselves those tough questions. Are we serious about being conformed to Christ and not to this world? And if we are, our words are going to basically reveal what's in our heart. How we speak to and about people will tell others and ourselves a lot about what's really there. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. And here he's speaking specifically about the church welcoming people who are wealthy and powerful in this world's eyes into a place of favor and ignoring those who are poor and can't support the building fund. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And if you're guilty of one part of the law, he goes on to say, you're guilty of all of it. In other words, when you show favoritism, you have become guilty just as though you had committed murder. But does not the scripture promise a blessing to those who bless Israel? For example, we read in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 these words, and I will bless those who bless you, speaking here of Abraham, to Abraham, and the one who curses you, I will curse. But in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now notice here, the blessing here is of Abraham, not necessarily of Israel. But could it be Abraham's seed? And indeed, it probably is Abraham's seed. But then we go to Galatians chapter 3, we read these words, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is not just Jesus, and not just the Jewish people, but it's Jesus, and specifically, all those who have faith in Jesus. The text here, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here going back, it's a quotation from this passage, all the nations will be blessed in you. Here he's speaking, Paul is saying, he's speaking specifically of the seed of Abraham being believers, not necessarily a Jewish nation. Those who are the faith are the blessed in Abraham and as believers. But does not Scripture promise a blessing for those who bless Israel specifically? In Numbers, we have this passage. Blessed is everyone who blesses you. And here the context is specifically Israel. And cursed is everyone who curses you. But then we turn to Paul again in Romans chapter 9. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, not only bloodline Israel, but those who are spiritually aligned as believers are Israel. Backing everything that Israel does may not be a proper way of loving Israel. And I say that because it is obvious Jesus or God loved Israel. He chose Israel. But Israel spent most of its time in captivity under discipline by a loving God. But has not God restored Israel to Palestine as promised? We read in Deuteronomy, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Here, it is obvious, 1948, when Israel came back, when the Jews came back to Israel, that this seems to be a fulfillment of God's promise way back in Deuteronomy, suggesting that God is still dealing with Israel as a nation. But look at the verses that come before that. Verse 1. So it shall be, and when you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord will basically restore your land. Notice the order. It starts with repentance spiritually, and then God bringing them back into the land. which suggests that whatever is happening today or has happened since 1948 is not necessarily of God unless we conclude that Israel has, with all their heart, soul, and mind, returned to God. And most Christians would say, I don't think so. And especially when you look at the politics of the tension between Palestinians and Israel in the Middle East, you see lots of problems. It is not black and white. The point I'm making is this. When you are tempted to look at Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2 as a basis for endorsing everything that Israel does, there are reasons to support Israel politically as Americans, because it's a democracy in the Middle East, where there aren't many democracies. But spiritually speaking, it's problematic to say we are going to be, we're going to, as a nation, going to be blessed, personally be blessed, if we bless everything that Israel does. By blessing, mean endorse everything Israel does. Israel has done a lot of things that aren't right. And I don't think God's happy with that. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that the present occupation of the land is really of God. It seems to be more the work of Zionist activists outside of the nation Israel. But again, this is very controversial, as many of you know. Closing thoughts. Rational discrimination is a sign of maturity. Irrational discrimination is a sign of bigotry. One of the things that I was asked to do when I was a seminary student was to, I've told you the story, many of you, ride on a night watch with a Dallas patrolman. We went to the briefing before they went on duty. We got in the squad car with them and spent the night driving the streets of Dallas to see what life was like from their perspective. A number of things I'll never forget and impressed me. One of them was this. The patrolman saw a lot of things I didn't see. We'd be driving down the street, and all of a sudden, he would basically slow down and take a sharp right turn and speed up. And I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "When I crossed the street, I looked down, and I saw something a block and a half down to our right that didn't belong there. Someone who ordinarily would not be there. I drive this route every night. There's someone out there on the street that shouldn't be there, and I checked it out." That's discrimination. Everyone has a right to walk on the street at night, but someone who's experienced in knowing when things not quite right, they follow that instinct. If they don't have those instincts, they aren't mature. They're not going to be a good officer. Now, that doesn't mean that they arrest them for someone for being on the street, but it means that they are sensitive to things that statistically just don't fit, and they check it out. That's rational discrimination. Irrational discrimination is the conclusion is, if someone is black, they're a criminal. If someone is black, they're automatically suspect. Well, there are some times where a white person or a black person or a yellow person in the wrong place at the wrong time could lead to rational discrimination, but not just because of their skin color. In other words, discrimination is not all bad. It's irrational discrimination that is the problem. Social, ethical, segregation, integration are both a key part of spiritual holiness. For us to be holy, we've got to know how to integrate and how to segregate. Holiness means separation from the world and integration, I don't mean this in a racial sense, but integration of the promises of God into our whole life, not just our Sunday morning life, but the way in which we view people, the way in which we view the world, the way in which we view ourselves. If I could boil spirituality down to one word, it would be integration and segregation. What do you separate yourself from, and what do you integrate into your life? And I say that for myself. How do I integrate the promises of God, the truths of the Scripture into my life, and how do I separate myself from the views of the world and the perspectives of the world, the values of the world? Conflict may not be avoidable, but combat is. And many of our Christian fellowships, combat is normative. Churches split over things like choir robes and church buildings and mission trips, and just a whole lot of things that can create combat. Conflict can be good. We can grow through conflict, but not combat. And part of the reason our country has suffered in recent years politically, and part of the reason there's been an uproar from the Tea Party movement, has been this frustration with combat. I liken our political system as having Republicans and Democrats are like a dysfunctional marriage, where the kids are starving and the husband and wife are more concerned about using all their energy to destroy one another in the process. That's not the way things should be. Many people don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat, they just want you to govern civilly. Our civil servants are neither civil nor servants, and that's a problem. Tolerance reflects arrogance. Respect reflects humility. Relationships grow out of respect. When I am tolerating you, I'm communicating to you that I've got the answers, you don't yet have them, but I will wait until you do. If I respect you, I'm saying, I believe I'm right, but I'm listening to you because you may have things I need to hear. You may be right in areas where I'm wrong. And relationships are built when you communicate respect for people and not just tolerance. Now, I'm not saying there are things that we have to tolerate. As Christians, we tolerate a lot of things that where we know this is right, but what's happening is something we have to live with. But I think in many of our relationships in the church, we basically have things black and white. There are two types of people in the world, as I've said. There are people who are like us and people who should be like us. And we tolerate them. That doesn't build relationships. Segregation, separation, misunderstanding and stereotyping leads to demonization and discrimination. And part of the difficulty that we face oftentimes with discrimination and with demonization of those that are different than we are is that we just don't have any contact with them. In World War II, the Japanese people were labeled in a certain way that made it easy for our soldiers to kill them. The same is true of the Germans. The same is true of the Vietnamese, North Vietnamese especially, not the South Vietnamese. But the point is, understanding when you have to train soldiers to kill other people, that's not natural for a human being bearing the image of God. And part of this is a technique to make it possible to do that. You demonize the enemy. Well, now we do the same thing sometimes politically, sometimes economically, sometimes people who don't share our taste in worship, music, or disagree with us on a building fund or, you know, whatever. This is the kind of thing that basically there's no place for. And we've seen in the history of the church lots of examples, going back to Luther in the demonization of the Jewish people. Prejudice plus power equals discrimination. Someone has said, don't you believe in reverse discrimination? No, because discrimination requires power. Those in power are the ones who can discriminate. If you're not in power, you can be a black person and hate white people, and you can personally discriminate, but you don't have the power to enforce that. It's when you have the power to enforce rules socially that discrimination becomes meaningful. Now, again, we could argue semantics there, but that point is very important. Testing areas, economic, education. In this community, by the way, we don't have a great deal of diversity in terms of our education. Most of us are well educated. Probably a third of the people in this room at one point or another had a PhD or are working on one. No one calls you doctor if you've got a PhD here, or no one demands that they be called doctor. Matter of fact, most people we meet in this church may have doctorates, you'd never know it. Because we all know, if you've been through education, higher education, that all you need for a doctorate is money and endurance. There are a lot of people that aren't very bright that have doctorates, or brains, kind of thing. I'm not belittling it, education, not at all. I'm just saying that we recognize that there are not two classes. But in many churches, if you got a PhD, I mean, you're segregated as being in a different league. Racial and political. I mean, fortunately, we have diversity in this congregation, not as much as perhaps in the community as a whole, but certainly enough to make a difference. And we welcome that. We should celebrate that. I've told this story before too. When I was interviewed by NPR several years ago on Talk of the Nation, we had a call-in. It was a show on the afterlife, and someone called in from I don't know where. And the important part of this show is the first half hour is talk between the guests, which I was one, and the next half is people calling in from around the country. And someone called in who's an African American, and he had this very good question. He said, "In heaven, will there be race distinctions?" Very good question. And I could not go back to my seminary notes. I had nothing on that. But this is the answer I gave. I said, yes, there'll be racial differences in heaven that'll be exaggerated. They will not be minimized. And we will celebrate them. We will see the differences as beautiful differences, differences that make us better and more whole. We will not fear them. The difference between heaven and hell is in heaven. The differences will be worshipped, not worshipped, but celebrated and not feared. And I got a letter from someone in California after that saying that, commenting on some of the things that I'd said, saying that that had made a big difference for them. And very frankly, that was one of those occasions when I had no idea what to say. The question was asked, and I was stumped, and it just came out of my mouth. And then afterwards I said, you know, that's right. I don't know where that came from. I do know where it came from. I do know where that came from. It just so happened that the next question that came in was a very easy question that I completely went brain dead with and answered inappropriately. But, I mean, that's life. Dare to be a witness. The way we integrate our life, the way we reach out to people who are not comfortable for us, perhaps, in the context of this world, is going to be a powerful statement to the world around us. Be friends with people ordinarily you may not find as comfortable, you may be even afraid of. We can be better for that, they can be better for that, and our witness will be more powerful. All of this is on my website, Apt to Teach, along with the audio from this class. You can get that, if Joe's real quick, tomorrow. The notes are already there. You can bring these notes up before the class. They're on the website, and the audio is after the class. Next week, the crucifixion, the next section of chapter 19.
Okay, time to recognize guests. You got any guests with us this morning? Yes? Any comments or questions to Jim? Not
to me. Yes, yes. Oh, no, please speak loudly because it'd be hard to hear you. Okay. Sure, that'd be good. Okay.
You know, what you shared this morning is so relevant to all of us. I think everyone has to look into your heart. Everyone is guilty that has a discriminating attitude, a bigotry attitude. And it's we don't want to admit it. But deep within our heart, all of us has that. And I think when we look at Jesus, when he was on earth, what did he do? He condescended himself. He leveled down to every social economic. And he reached out from where they are. And he able to relate from where they were. People in this area, it requires a tremendous effort. It is a choice you and I have. It is you have to condescend your level of yourself. The nature of my work, I'm surrounded by people from every race. And in my social work, social circles, I also have many different races. By choice, intentional effort that I reached out to people of different race. I have a basement, I use as my ministry to international students and those who need temporary stay. And I, within the last 2 years, they have been 5 different races come and go. Every one of them with your relationship, every one of them had a chance to share the gospel. It has been a liberating, a dispelling a process of a stereotype approach. And it is, in the process of what I'm getting, is that it's truly able to see when Jesus, when God sees every different race, he doesn't see the different color. He sees the blood, the cover on the top of everyone. When you think about that, it's just amazing. You know, you talk about a while back, when you see the people who are criminal, look at the beyond the day or they're criminal, but look at the cover of blood that Jesus died for them. It's amazing when you think about it. It just humbles your heart. It's, I just had to share with you, it has been greatly, to me also, it has been a step of maturity. I think unless we see it the way you talk about it, we're not going to go to the next level of maturity in our spiritual journey. And I think unless we see, we're not going to be compelled to share the gospel with others. Because you're always going to have an attitude, oh well, there's going to be always what well. Because, so I think it's, I just had to share with you that because that has been a profound journey for me, that this feeling is very hard. Because of that, I have been a student. I have been ostracized socially. And by the, so I, in the process of in my spiritual growth, that's one of the God has been teaching me. Okay, so you have a new experience. You know what it's like. So for that reason, it has been my intentional effort to create my social circle for different ways.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
You know, many of us had the privilege of being interracially connected. Two of our children are married interracially. Our daughter to a Japanese gentleman, our son to a Chinese young woman. And it's interesting, Mitsuo, who's been in this class, asked me once, he said, has it ever bothered you that your daughter married my son? And I said, not at all. I said, she got a prize. You know. And I said, we've had a tremendous confidence in her, and her choice of marrying your son was one of the wisest choices she made. And we couldn't be prouder of him. But I think that's important for the world, unfortunately, doesn't expect that in our culture, which is sad. Yes?
So I think one of the cautions, especially for, I hate to say it, but we're probably an older part of the generation, is some of the social movements today are obviously difficult. So for example, I have been either gifted or challenged, I'm not sure which, by two young women that are my daughters, and they're in my old way of thinking, idealism, but their engagement in some of the social movement activities. Rachel went to a Black Lives Matter rally, Matters rally in Colombia, and was worried about my reaction to it.
Yeah.
And so she's challenged me to get beyond the way people are expressing themselves and look at the core issues in some of these things and try to understand the kernels of truth or the kernels
yes,
of fact
yes.
that are behind these things. But we sit there on Facebook or other things and propagate lies.
Yeah.
To a great extent,
yeah.
You know, and
well, our children have a powerful role in our lives if we let them. Our daughter sent us an email last week. I should have put it up on the screen, and grinning at her parents with a sign with her new ACLU card, taunting her parents.
Yeah, I might not let him back. But the point is, we need to realize that there are especially with the social movements out there, that we can find
right,
a way to
right.
express very disturbing.
We can make our enemies very demonized. We can
right.
demonize our enemies and make them very black and or white, depending on
but
what it is.
It's helpful to think about yourself and your parents, because I can remember not agreeing with everything my parents
yeah.
believed, and you have to put your children in your shoes. The same applies
that's right.
today with our
children. If we don't listen to this generation, we're the ones that lose.
Yeah.
They're not the ones that are out of sync completely.
Yeah.
We're the ones that if we don't listen, that doesn't mean we agree with them, but we need to respect and not just tolerate them.
I can remember, I probably told this before, one of the most memorable worship services I ever had. We were on vacation and were taking a walk one Sunday morning and came by a little cinder block place that you could hear some religious songs coming out of it. It was a church. And so I said, Rosemary, let's slip in the back and go there. It was just a little tiny building, probably a third of the size of this room. And there were probably about 20 people in there. I don't think any of them had even a high school education. The kids were singing the songs, and the preacher got up and preached for about an hour and a half. And went from Genesis through Revelation in one sermon. But, you know, it was just, it made you appreciate how simplistic the gospel is. That people who are not educated, here I was, you know, an MD, Rosemary College educated, and our kids in high school and whatnot, sitting in this congregation with people who were, you know, really very uneducated people, but so simplistic. And it was just such a rewarding experience to experience that. It's just it's great to...
The exposure is powerful.
Like
powerful. And many of us have had the privilege of that exposure, not as much as we need. Some of us have had very little of it. And we are the ones that have lost
yeah.
in the process. Yeah. Our time is gone. And next week we'll talk about the significance of the crucifixion.
Okay, Christ is good.